Iran says, quote, the EU, E3, and US must act responsibly and comply with UNSC Resolution 2231 instead of coordinating with enemy number one of the JCPOA, Israel. Republicans in the US Congress filed two new bills and more economic sanctions on Iran in a bid to block the Biden administration's possible return to the JCPOA. And China described its first talks with the Biden administration as candid and constructive, but says there are still differences. Hello everyone, thanks for tuning in to World News. Iran's foreign minister says a European rebuke of the country's nuclear policies is aimed at appeasing the, quote, terrorist Israeli regime with illicit nukes. In a tweet, Mohammad Javad Zarif said Iran's responsible conduct is the only reason that the 2015 nuclear deal is still in play. He warned the E3, EU, and the US against coordinating with Israel as the arch enemy of the deal. Zarif said they should instead act responsibly and comply with UN Security Council resolution which endorses the pact. In a presser with his Israeli counterpart, French President Emmanuel Macron called on Iran to act responsibly and cease the rollback of its commitments under the deal. Political commentator David Yagoubian says the Biden administration lacks the strength to salvage a nuclear deal amid pressure from Israel and the foreign military-industrial complex.
This is part of the process by which the JCPOA is likely going to be killed off, and the little bit of optimism that I maintained through December and January, as per my previous comments, is unfortunately just completely evaporated at this point. I don't see any strength within the Biden administration to push back against the Israel lobby and the military-industrial complex, and as such, I don't foresee any ability for the United States to rejoin the JCPOA and therefore fall into line with international law because of its foreign entanglements, and specifically again with the rogue apartheid state of Israel and the despotic kingdom of Saudi Arabia. It's disgusting, it's pathetic, it's sad. I could go on and on, but it's just to the issue though, as far as the JCPOA goes, the presence of an Israeli voice and Saudi voices in the mix, if you will, is surely going to kill off any hopes of a return to the deal and sustaining the deal. And I think that this is part of the bigger plan.
American media report that Republicans in the U.S. Congress have filed two new bills which would step up economic sanctions on Iran. Motions aimed to defend former President Donald Trump's so-called maximum pressure campaign against Tehran and stop his successor Joe Biden from returning to the Iran nuclear deal, also known as the JCPOA. The Biden administration said it is ready to engage in talks with Iran on the 2015 agreement and has called on Tehran to return to full compliance with the accord. Iran argues it is entitled to reducing its commitments under the nuclear deal when other parties fail to meet their obligations. Tehran says the U.S., which pulled out of the JCPOA back in mid-2018, needs to first lift all sanctions against Iran if it wants to salvage the deal. Political commentator Lawrence Davidson says U.S. Republicans will eventually manage to pass their anti-Iran moves if the Biden administration keeps hesitating to return to the Iran nuclear deal.
Right now, I don't think they can create that kind of alliance. Mm. But if it drags on, there are Democrats who have communicated with Biden saying that they shouldn't remove sanctions against Iran, for instance. There's a number of these people, and the longer this goes, the more they're likely to be encouraged to make this kind of alliance. And now the Zionists are operating on both sides of the aisle on this issue. I have to say this. He's not the smartest man in Washington. And he usually can get by because he's got a very good sense of of getting himself good advisors and then listening to them. However, while he's done that on the domestic side of policy formulation, he has not done that on the foreign policy side. And so he's open to getting himself painted into a corner.
Iran's foreign ministry has rejected any contact between Tehran and Washington regarding the 2015 nuclear deal.
Up until now, Iran hasn't sent or received any message, either directly or indirectly, to or from the new U.S. administration.
Ministry spokesman made the remarks during an exclusive interview with the Russian news agency Sputnik. As Saeed Khatibzadeh noted, it was Washington and not Tehran who withdrew from the nuclear deal. He stressed that the U.S. must re-enter the accord and lift its current sanctions, which have cost Iran $1 trillion in damage. This comes almost 2 days, or weeks that is, after the White House National Security Advisor said the U.S. will soon start negotiations with Iran in a bid to resume nuclear talks. Yemeni army has launched a retaliatory strike against an Aramco oil facility in the Saudi capital, Riyadh. Spokesman for the Yemeni armed forces said that 6 combat drones hit their targets with high precision. Brigadier General Yahya Al-Sari said that 2 drones also carried out accurate strikes against the King Khalid Air Base in Khamis Mushayat. He stressed that retaliatory strikes will continue and escalate as long as Saudi Arabia carries on with its aggression against Yemen. Saudi Arabia has confirmed the attack on its oil refinery in Riyadh, saying it caused a fire. The kingdom and some of its Arab allies launched a deadly war and blockade on Yemen back in 2015. Conflict has claimed tens of thousands of lives and created the world's worst humanitarian crisis. The situation in Lebanon has become unbearable for many. They are faced with hyperinflation and rampant unemployment. Prolonged political deadlock is exacerbating the economic crisis in the country.
Lebanon is gripped by a double crisis, a persistent political vacuum as politicians fail to agree on a government, and a devastating economic meltdown. The situation has been widely described as the worst in Lebanon's history, with some warning that time is running out fast for those who wish to save it. Lebanon has been without a government for 7 months now. Prime Minister Hassan Diab resigned in August 2020, days after a massive chemical blast destroyed much of the port of Beirut and killed 200 people. Diab and his team have stayed on in a caretaker capacity, waiting for a new government that still eludes Lebanon. Different political camps are severely wrangling over the composition of the new government. Cabinet formations have always been tough in Lebanon, with political leaders usually divided over key cabinet posts. This week, Lebanese President Michel Aoun issued an ultimatum. He warned Prime Minister-designate Saad Hariri to immediately form a new cabinet or go. The number of politicians and technocrats in any future cabinet is another bone of contention among major political camps. Lebanon's resistance movement Hezbollah said on Thursday that it would support a technocrat cabinet approved by the president and the prime minister-designate, but warned that a government formed solely of specialists would not last. The formation of a new government is undoubtedly a crucial step, but there is no guarantee that it can pull Lebanon from the brink.
And many believe that Lebanon's economic meltdown is posing the most serious threat to its stability in decades. Any new government will have to try to prevent Lebanon from sinking deeper into financial collapse, and that's a tough task for any cabinet, as the Lebanese pound has lost over 90% of its value.
Over the past year, Lebanon has been rocked by protests against corruption, unemployment, and poverty. But things have been getting tougher day after day. the Lebanese currency has lost 90% of its value. The dangerous downward trend has escalated over the past 2 weeks. The deepening financial crisis exacerbated by the coronavirus outbreak has eliminated jobs and pushed people deeper into poverty.
Half of the population is in real poverty now. Lebanon used to be a country with high living, high standards of living, and now it's they have worthless currency. And since 2019, the financial crisis wiped out a lot of jobs and locked the people out of even their bank deposit after the financial crisis and the embarrassment for the government and for the financial institution of a lot of corruption going on.
The population is right now facing the risk of widespread hunger. Many people are right now panic buying amid reports that fuel, wheat, and medicine subsidies may soon end. Lebanese officials have come under mounting pressure from inside and outside the country to find a way to form a new government to try to secure desperately needed foreign aid. Prime Minister-designate Saad Hariri stressed after a meeting with President Michel Aoun on Thursday that forming a cabinet that could revive talks with the International Monetary Fund was the only option to avoid total financial collapse. Hariri says Lebanon needs to regain the trust of the international community to restructure its debt. Will main Lebanese actors put their differences aside and hammer out a compromise to try and resolve the crisis? The coming days and weeks will be crucial for the race against time to save Lebanon.
Now the U.S. says it's had candid exchanges with China in their first face-to-face talks under U.S. President Joe Biden's administration. Have a listen.
There are a number of areas where we are fundamentally at odds, including China's actions in Xinjiang, with regard to Hong Kong, Tibet, increasingly Taiwan, as well as actions that it's taking in cyberspace. And it's no surprise that when we raised those issues, clearly and directly, we got a defensive response. But we were also able to have a very candid conversation over
Antony Blinken said the interests of Washington and Beijing intersect on Iran, North Korea, and Afghanistan. Blinken was speaking at the end of 2-day talks with his Chinese counterpart, Wang Yi, in Alaska. Wang, for his part, called for a policy of no conflict for both sides. He noted that sovereignty is a matter of principle for Beijing and that Washington should not underestimate China's determination to defend its sovereignty. And that was a reference to tensions with Washington over Taiwan and Hong Kong after the two sides traded barbs over the issues at the beginning of their meeting. An off-duty UK police officer has been spared prison time after admittedly drunkenly assaulting a woman in the English village of Bedford-on-Avon. Oliver Banfield grabbed Emma Homer by the neck and then forced her to the ground when she was walking home alone in the early hours of July 26. Banfield was given a curfew in order to pay her just £500. And this has drawn criticism from campaigners who accuse the system of failing women and protecting men. Britain is still in shock over the murder of Sarah Everard, who was kidnapped in early March and then later found dead. A male police officer has been charged with the killing of the 33-year-old woman. Everard's death has prompted a wave of protests against UK police, as well as calls for more protection for women in Britain. In Scotland, opposition party members are clamoring for First Minister Nicola Sturgeon to resign. A probe has been launched to find out whether she broke the ministerial code when handling sexual harassment allegations against her predecessor, Alex Salmond. And it seems the inquiry isn't going her way, but polls show she's still very popular. Bianca Rahimi has your details.
Scotland's First Minister Nicola Sturgeon is fighting for her political life. An inquiry into her handling of the sexual harassment charges brought against her predecessor Alex Salmond is underway. Salmond and Sturgeon have both given evidence, but a leaked draft report has revealed committee members have voted 5-4 that Sturgeon gave them an inaccurate account of what happened. However, she says she stands by every word.
I think the first thing to say is I stand by all of the evidence I gave to the committee, all 8 hours worth of evidence. I mean, what's been clear is the opposition members of this committee made their minds up about me before I uttered a single word of evidence. Their public comments have made that clear. So this leak from the committee, very partisan leak tonight, before they've actually finalised the report, is not that surprising. So let's wait and see the final report. But more importantly, the question of whether or not I breached the ministerial code is being considered independently by James Hamilton QC, and I hope and expect to receive and publish that report soon.
If that inquiry also finds against her, she is not legally compelled to resign, but she'll be under a lot of pressure to do so. A recent poll shows her party have a 22-point lead, so she may well remain First Minister after the May elections. What's certain is Sturgeon isn't going down without a fight. In the evidence she gave earlier this month, she defended her position, accused Salmond of inappropriate behaviour, and apologised directly to the two women that were let down by the government investigation.
A number of women made serious complaints about Alex Salmond's behaviour. The government, despite the mistake it undoubtedly made, tried to do the right thing. As First Minister, I refused to follow the age-old pattern of allowing a powerful man to use his status and connections to get what he wants.
Alex Salmond was cleared of all charges and compensated for his legal fees, but now Sturgeon is on the ropes. Many are questioning why a new policy on sexual harassment, inspired by the Me Too movement, could be used to bring down the First Minister, a woman herself and one of the most successful politicians of a generation. Analysts say one reason might be that she is also the figurehead of Scotland's independence campaigners. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Germany has warned the European Union that it does not have enough COVID vaccines to prevent a third wave of the virus from sweeping across the 27-nation bloc. This is while a number of EU nations are imposing tougher restrictions in an attempt to suppress rising infections. Jerome Hughes reports out of Brussels.
Belgium's largest COVID-19 vaccination centre, located in Hazel on the outskirts of Brussels city. Like hundreds of similar venues across the EU, officials here are worried about vaccine supply. 33-year-old nurse Alex Gavoni has arrived to get the jab.
I have a vaccination centre behind my house, but I could not go there because they don't have enough supplies. And this place is a bit far away from me, for the other people that have to come. And as a nurse, I'm a bit concerned that the people will not take the vaccine because of the confusion with AstraZeneca for the moment.
AstraZeneca is contracted to supply the EU with 90 million doses before the end of this month, but will only deliver 30 million. The firm is supposed to supply 180 million doses in April, May and June, but says it will only provide 70 million.
AstraZeneca has underproduced and under-delivered.
Key EU member states will start to administer AstraZeneca again after being reassured by health authorities amid safety concerns.
This is a safe and effective vaccine.
Experts are asking, due to the EU's dismal handling of the affair, how many people will be willing to take the jab. In any case, the German government says there are not enough vaccines in the EU to prevent a third wave. For example, infection rates are again out of control in France and Italy. Health officials say the UK variant of the virus is wreaking havoc in Poland. Many hospitals are reaching breaking point. Health experts warn that when centres are not being fully utilised, COVID-19 mutations are allowed to develop in the community. The big concern is future variants might be even more contagious and more deadly. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
And that's the wrap for your latest, everyone. Happy Persian New Year. Bye-bye to all.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio programme. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know, last week we completed the explanation of Surah Ahqaf, and from this Friday onwards, we embark on explanation of the next surah, that is Surah Muhammad, which God Almighty has named in honor of the Prophet of Islam. This surah, which is the 47th in the serial order of compilation of the Noble Quran, was revealed at Mecca and has 38 ayahs. Its title is derived from the second ayah in which God Almighty mentions the name of his final messenger. The dominant theme of the surah is jihad, or striving in the way of Allah, even if it means armed confrontation with the enemies of Islam who impose battles upon the Muslims. It also refers to those who try to prevent people from embracing the truth of Islam and the fulfilling of divine commandments, as well as the fate of the hypocrites. It specifically mentions the iniquity of those who expelled the Prophet from Mecca. It describes the futility of the disbelievers' attempts to oppose God and his Prophet, and it urges the Muslims to obey God in all matters, lest their good deeds come to nothing on the Day of Judgment, like those of the disbelievers and hypocrites. Let us listen to ayahs 1, 2, and 3 of Surah Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alladhina kafaru wa saddu an sabilillahi adalla a'malahum. والذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات وآمنوا بما نزل على محمد وهو الحق من ربهم كفر عنهم سيئاتهم وأصلح بالهم ذلك بأن الذين كفروا اتبعوا الباطل وأن الذين آمنوا اتبعوا الحق من ربهم كذلك يضرب الله للناس أمثالهم.
In the name of God, the Compassionate, the Merciful. Those who are faithless and bar others from the way of Allah, He has made their works go awry. But those who have faith and do righteous deeds and believe in what has been sent down to Muhammad, and it is the truth from their Lord, He will absolve them of their misdeeds and set right their affairs. That is because the faithless follow falsehood, and because of the faithful follow the truth from their Lord. That is how Allah draws comparisons for mankind. These ayahs allude to the pagan Arabs of Mecca, who were ringleaders of disbelief and polytheism. These faithless persons resorted to various means, including works of charity for propaganda purpose, and at times armed confrontation, in order to prevent others from listening to the Prophet and becoming Muslims. Since these seemingly good deeds of the infidels, such as providing hospitality and food to the needy, were not for the sake of God but for misleading the people and turning them away from Islam, these charitable acts will have no benefits for the doers. The next ayah refers to those who have faith in Islam, do good deeds, and believe in the Quran revealed by God Almighty to the Prophet as true and immune from any alterations like the fate suffered by the previously revealed heavenly scriptures such as the Torah and Evangel. Such persons who have sincerely accepted the truth of Islam and abstained from forbidden acts and things, their misdeeds of the past will be forgiven by the all-merciful God, who will improve their status and affairs. Ayah number 3 draws a distinction between the faith of the believers and the disbelievers, saying that those who follow falsehood cannot be considered equal to those who have faith and accept the truth of Islam. From these ayahs, we learn that, number 1, the enemies of Islam, whatever their stratagems, will eventually suffer loss and will not be able to prevent the spread of the Islamic faith. Number 2, the seemingly good deeds of the disbelievers are in vain and will not be rewarded, since these deeds are not for the sake of God. Number 3, God the All-Merciful forgives the sins and misdeeds of those who repent sincerely and accept the truth of Islam. And number 4, God guides those who turn to Him and protects them from satanic temptations. Now let us listen to Ayah 4 of the same surah.
فَإِذَا لَقِيتُمُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا فَضَرْبَ الرِّقَابِ حَتَّى إِذَا أَثْخَنْتُمُوهُمْ فَشُدُّوا الْوَثَاقَ فَإِمَّا مَنًّا بَعْدُ وَإِمَّا فِدَاءً حَتَّى تَضَعَ الْحَرْبُ أَوْزَارَهَا ذَلِكَ ولو يشاء الله لانتصر منهم ولكن ليبلو بعضكم ببعض والذين قتلوا في سبيل الله فلن يضل أعمالهم.
When you meet the faithless in battle, strike their necks. When you have thoroughly decimated them, bind the captives firmly. Thereafter, either oblige them by setting them free or take ransom till the war lays down its burdens. That is Allah's ordinance. And had Allah wished, He could have taken vengeance on them, but that He may test some of you by some others. As for those who were slain in the way of Allah, He will not let their works go awry. Among the stratagems of the disbelievers is armed confrontation and imposing of battles and wars upon the Muslims. Thus, during confrontation on the battlefields with the bloodthirsty enemies, the believers have to be alert and strike decisive blows on the opponents. And if they, the defenders, would perish. This instruction is logical. It further says that when the enemy is defeated, those who surrender or are wounded should not be killed but should be taken captive and firmly bound, lest they strike at you. after the end of war and settlement of the issues, the captives could either be freed out of goodwill or ransom taken for their release, or still exchanged with the Muslim prisoners of war. This is proof of the humanitarian laws of Islam, even in the heat of battle and during the state of war, in order to prevent unnecessary bloodshed and the loss of life of the unarmed and the civilians. In this way, God the All-Merciful tests our degree of faith, patience, and adherence to altruistic values for fellow humans. Otherwise, He the Almighty is sufficient to wreak vengeance on His disobedient and sinful creatures through sudden natural catastrophes without any ground for trials. Towards its end, ayah number 4 mentions the martyrs or those slain in the way of God for defense of faith and humanitarian values, saying their sacrifices definitely bear fruits and will never be in vain. This ayah teaches us the following points. Number 1. The disbelievers who are not in war with Muslims should be treated peacefully, while those who wage war against Muslims should be firmly encountered on the battlefields in order to defeat their plots. Number 2. Even in the heat of battle, unnecessary bloodshed should be avoided by sparing the life of the wounded and those who surrender, as well as civilians. Number 3. The captives should be shown clemency and freed through various means. And number 4. War is among the divine tests. Why the blood of martyrs is never in vain. It bears fruits for both the slain and for the society. Now we listen to ayahs 5 and 6 of Surah Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny.
سَيَهْدِيهِمْ وَيُصْلِحُ بَالَهُمْ وَيُدْخِلُهُمُ الْجَنَّةَ عَرَّفَهَا لَهُمْ.
God will guide them and set right their affairs, and admit them into paradise with which He has acquainted them. These two ayahs are continuation of the previous ayah regarding the sacrifices offered by the martyrs, and mean to say that divine guidance is permanent even after death. The sins and faults of the martyrs are forgiven and their affairs are set right, as they are guided toward the lofty places of paradise and perpetual bliss. According to a hadith on the authority of Imam Baqir, peace upon him, the Prophet's 15th infallible successor, there is no single drop dearer to God except the drop of one's blood that is shed in His way, or the drop of tears shed at the night for His awe. There is no step dearer to God than the one taken for helping blood relatives or taken to participate in jihad for God's cause. In conclusion, a hadith on the authority of the Prophet's 18th infallible heir, Imam Reza, peace upon him, says, the first one to enter paradise is the martyr. From these ayahs, we learn the following points. Number 1. The martyrs are alive and receive provisions from the Lord Most High, though we cannot perceive. And number 2. If the perpetual bliss of paradise is the reward of the martyrs, the memories of their sacrifices, which break the chains of bondage and delivered Muslims from oppression, remain in the world to remind us of the debts we owe to them for our dignity and good name.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulallah.
I wanna walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
And we have not sent you, but as a mercy to the world.
I want to be a servant of God like Muhammad.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Muhammad, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi min shaytanir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We are going to narrate a few traditions, ahadith and azkar that have been reported in different Shia books, but they are collected in Sunan al-Nabi by Allama Tabatabai. And of course, Allama Tabatabai is one of the well-known scholars, and he is a great mufassir, he is a great exegete of the Holy Quran. And the book Sunan al-Nabi is one of those books that contain traditions on the Prophet's lifestyle, the Prophet's behavior in conduct and custom. Inshallah, we are going to discuss those du'as and supplications one by one. As I mentioned in one of the previous episodes, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, recited du'a, recited a supplication on every occasion to express his gratefulness and thankfulness to Allah, and to praise Allah for whatever God bestowed on him. Now, brothers and sisters, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, it has been, of course, narrated from Ja'far ibn Muhammad, from Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, from his fathers, and from Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, that the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, used to recite this dua in the third rak'ah of Maghrib prayer. And this is the dua that he recited. رَبَّنَا لَا تُزِغْ قُلُوبَنَا بَعْدَ إِذْ هَدَيْتَنَا وَهَبْ لَنَا مِنْ لَدُنْكَ رَحْمَةً إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْوَهَّابُ. He used to recite the following zikr in the third rak'ah of the Maghrib prayer. رَبَّنَا لَا تُزِغْ قُلُوبَنَا بَعْدَ إِذْ هَدَيْتَنَا وَهَبْ لَنَا مِنْ لَدُنْكَ رَحْمَةً إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْوَهَّابُ. Our Lord, make not our hearts deviate after you have guided us aright, and bestow your mercy on us. Indeed, you are the All-Munificent. Also, this is verse 41 of Surah Ali Imran. And you can find it, this verse, in the Holy Quran. But the Prophet, peace be upon him, used to recite this in the third rak'ah of the Maghrib prayer. Now, the Prophet also recited some other azkar and some other du'as in the qunut of the Witr prayer. The Witr prayer is the one unit prayer. It's a one rak'ah prayer, which is offered after midnight before dawn, and it's called Witr prayer. Witr means one. Okay, Witr prayer means a prayer which consists of one unit, one rak'ah. The noble Prophet, peace be upon him, used to seek forgiveness 70 times in the Witr prayer, and then he would say 7 times, هذا مقام الأعذ بك من النار. هذا مقام الأعذ بك من النار. And of course, this is the dua and the zikr that is recited in Namaz al-Shab or Salat al-Layl. And of course, those of mu'mineen who offer Namaz al-Shab, they know where to offer this zikr and how to offer Namaz al-Shab or the night prayer, midnight prayer. هَذَا مَقَامُ الْآئِذِ بِكَ مِنَ النَّارِ means this is the position of the seeker of protection with you from the hellfire. Also, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, used to say in the qunut of the Witr prayer, what did he say and what did he recite? He would recite, اللَّهُمَّ أَهْدِنِي فِي مَنْ هَدَيْتَ وَعَافِنِي فِي مَنْ عَافَيْتَ وَتَوَلَّنِي فِي مَنْ تَوَلَّيْتَ وَبَارِكْ لِي فِي مَا أَعْتَيْتَ وَقِنِي شَرَّ مَا قَضَيْتَ إِنَّكَ تَقْضِي وَلَا يُقْضَى عَلَيْكَ سُبْحَانَكَ رَبِّ الْبَيْتِ أَسْتَغْفِرُكَ وَأَتُوبُ إِلَيْكَ وَأُؤْمِنُ بِكَ وَتَوَكَّلُ عَلَيْكَ وَلَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ وَلَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِكَ يَا رَحِيمُ. So this is the dua that the Prophet recited in the qunut of Witr prayer. O Allah, guide me as those whom you have guided, and grant me well-being as those whom you have granted well-being, and take care of my affair as those whose affairs you have taken care of, and bless me in what you grant me, and protect me from the evil of what you have decreed. Verily, you decree, and nothing is decreed upon you. Glory be to you, O Lord of the house. I seek forgiveness from you, and turn to you, and I seek refuge with you, and rely on you, and there is no power or might but your will, O most merciful. So look at the meaning of the prophet's zikr. It is so profound, and it's full of, a monotheistic message. It suggests how subservient the prophet of God is, and how humble he is when he prays to God. Humility is so important in prayer and making a dua. Sincerity is so important. If a person is not sincere in his du'as, if a person is not honest in what he says and what he speaks to Allah and what he communicates to Allah, then his wishes, his prayers will not be fulfilled.
Ramadan, true love taught me to never judge. Now all I want is to be with you.
Of course, it has been narrated from As-Sakuni, from his forefathers, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wassalam, and from his forefathers, that whenever the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, opened his fast, he would say, Allahumma laka sumna wa ala rizqika aftarna, fataqabbalhu minna dhahaba al-dham'a, wabtalat al-uruqu wa baqiya al-ajru. Now, of course, we do have other zikr, other recitals, other supplications to recite before opening our fast. But the Prophet recited this zikr, okay? There is no doubt that the Prophet did not suffice to reciting only this du'a. He recited different du'as. And this is one of the du'as, one of the supplications, or one of the azkar that the Prophet recited. Allahumma laka sumna wa ala rizqika aftarna fa taqabbalhu minna. O Allah, for you have we fasted, and with your sustenance have we opened our fast, have we broken our fast. So accept it from us. The thirst has gone, and the canals have become full, and only the reward for fasting remains. Wa baqi al-ajr. Okay? Only the reward for fasting remains. Just as I mentioned, as I stated in the, one of the previous episodes, that the Prophet recited a zikr, a dua, in every situation, on every occasion. And this is one of the occasions, one important occasion, fasting in the month of Ramadan, or fasting in any month, on any given day. So it doesn't matter when you're fasting and on what occasion you are fasting, it is important that you recite these du'as, and these du'as and supplications, of course, suggest and indicate your humility, your feeling and your sincerity, and also your monotheistic feeling, because it's all submission. It's all surrendering yourself to Allah. Allahumma laka sumna, O Allah, for you only we fasted. وَعَلَىٰ رِزْقِكَ أَفْتَرْنَا, and only on your sustenance have we broken our fast. So accept it from us. That is very important. And just as I said, there are many traditions that are similar to this. Okay. For example, اللهم لك السمنة وَعَلَىٰ رِزْقِكَ أَفْتَرْنَا وَعَلَيْكَ تَوَكَّلْنَا. And these are the traditions or hadith or zikr that have been transmitted in our sources and recorded in our sources, they are recommended to recite before opening our fast. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. To our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Instead of gritting teeth for another couple of months before a solid majority of adults are vaccinated, governors and mayors are relaxing or ending restrictions on businesses and public gatherings from Massachusetts to Texas, from California to Mississippi, from Michigan to Utah, from South Carolina to Nevada, from Maryland to Washington, and from New York to Arizona, says Derek Z. Jackson, author, in an article titled From Texas to Mississippi, States Dismantle COVID-19 Safety Protocols at People's Peril. Stay tuned for more. The Augusta are reopening already has epidemiologists bracing for a fourth gale of coronavirus. Instead of gritting teeth for another couple of months before a solid majority of adults are vaccinated, governors and mayors are relaxing or ending restrictions on businesses and public gatherings from Massachusetts to Texas, from California to Mississippi, from Michigan to Utah, from South Carolina to Nevada, from Maryland to Washington, and from New York to Arizona. Instead of legislatures scrambling for a few more weeks of financial relief to keep businesses and families afloat, the United States is witnessing a mass reopening of business offices, restaurants, sport arenas and stadiums, concert halls, movie theaters, amusement parks, gyms, hair salons, barbershops, and spas. Many states are trying to shoehorn teachers back into classrooms, whether or not they are vaccinated. V. With the U.S. economy down 9.5 million jobs and social life relegated to Zoom screens, many policymakers have completely forgotten the deadly consequences of last spring's abrupt, premature ending of lockdowns. They're ignoring that the nation's 7-day rolling average of new confirmed COVID infections has leveled off well above 50,000 a day, more than five times the 10,000 a day Fauci has long advocated as the threshold for considering a major relaxing of restrictions. Leaders are shrugging off the growing dominance of COVID-19 variants and the fact that, as of March 15, New York Times tracking, only 21% of people in the United States had received even one vaccine dose. Only 12% of people are fully vaccinated. Reckless and a national embarrassment. Experts say Texas and Mississippi ignore the reality. The most jaw-dropping examples are Texas and Mississippi, which ended just about every restriction, including mask requirements. Governor Greg Abbott declared Texas to be open 100%. Mississippi Governor Tate Reeves said, "We are not going to continue to use the heavy hand of government when it is no longer justified by the reality we see around us." According to the March 15th New York Times coronavirus map, Mississippi's 7-day average of daily new cases has plateaued at levels seen just before its fearsome July and January surges. Texas is on a similar roller coaster. After hitting a record 342 deaths a day on a 7-day rolling average in late January, Texas is back down to 161, but that is still more than five times the starting point of last summer's surge and three times the level of average daily fatalities in October that kept the Texas ripe for this winter's deadly wave. Texas and Mississippi also have some of the lowest vaccination rates in the nation as of March 15th, with respectively only 19 and 20% of residents receiving even a first dose. And as of March 15th, Texas and Mississippi were above the 5% COVID-19 positivity rate recommended by the World Health Organization for reopening. Mississippi's March 16 positivity rate of nearly 14% is the sixth highest in the U.S., nearly three times the WHO's recommended rate for reopening. All those numbers have Vice Chancellor Lou Anne Woodward of the University of Mississippi Medical Center saying it is not yet time to end mask mandates. Mayors in the biggest cities of both the states, most of whom saw COVID-19 first hit hardest in black or brown communities, were united in their protest of their governors willfully plowing ahead to risk a new wave of infections. In Greenville, Mississippi, which is 82% black, Mayor Eric Simmons said Reeves was being reckless at a crucial moment in the fight. In Jackson, Mississippi, also 82% black, Mayor Chokwe Antar Lumumba said he will maintain a local mask order. The outrageousness in Texas and Mississippi is the leading edge of a major outbreak of dispensing with social distancing. Arizona Governor Doug Ducey lifted capacity restrictions for most businesses despite the Health System Alliance of Arizona, which represents more than 80 acute hospitals in the state, saying, "Now is not time to relax our mitigation efforts." The rush by U.S. governors and legislatures to get rid of the mask after they have lost the world-leading 530,000 lives actually runs counter to the still high public support for for masking and social distancing. An Associated Press NORC poll recently found that 82% of respondents wear a mask when encountering people outside their homes. 77% practiced social distancing, 72% avoided non-essential travel, and 66% avoided other people as much as possible. As for the specific act of lifting mask mandates, 56% of respondents said they were being lifted too quickly in an ABC News Ipsos poll recently. The economic pain has been crushing. The restaurant sector has been seen the closure of 110,000 establishments and has lost 2 million jobs, according to the National Restaurant Association. The 800,000 jobs lost in the arts, entertainment, and recreation industry represents a third of the sector, according to a University of New Hampshire analysis. Many state and local government budgets have run dry, losing another 1.3 million jobs. One way of understanding what is at risk if the nation does not make that push comes from a New York Times analysis last month of data from the American Journal of Preventive Medicine. A full reopening everywhere could result in herd immunity by May at the collateral cost of 320,000 additional deaths. And that is before factoring in the unknown effect of variants, which could double American current toll past the 1 million mark. Massachusetts, New York, Connecticut, California, and Pennsylvania as examples are far from boasting that they are 100% open, but are still alarming many public health experts by relaxing all kinds of capacity restrictions for social gatherings, movie theaters, theme parks, and sports and entertainment venues. In Massachusetts, William Heng of Harvard University School of Public Health told WGBH Radio that Governor Charlie Baker's relaxing of restrictions is going to provide more contacts, which means that those cases are going to go up again. Once we start giving the virus more opportunities to transmit, it's going to take them, he said. In New York City and New York State, controversy is bubbling over with both Mayor Bill de Blasio and Governor Andrew Cuomo accused of sidelining science and chasing out public health officials as they crafted a more political and economic response to the pandemic. Cuomo, fighting for his political life with sexual harassment accusations, is also accused of undercounting COVID-19 nursing home deaths. Most state actions also seem to run counter to CDC guidance for fully vaccinated people. While fully vaccinated people are now free to socialize indoors with other fully vaccinated people with no masks, the CDC still recommends against gathering with unvaccinated people from more than one household, avoiding medium or large-sized gatherings, and delaying domestic and international travel. Governors are dangerously close to running a red.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.